Good evening. Please do keep that passage open. It's quite a long passage, isn't it? And we're not quite into December, so it feels a little bit wrong doing a Christmassy passage today. But it's all God's word. There aren't little chapter headings for Christmas passages, are there? So that will be fine. But please do keep it open. We'll work our way through together. Now, when things look like they're falling apart, a common reaction is, of course, fear, isn't it? Whether that's in our personal lives or as we look around at the world as a whole, as we look at our political systems, as we look at nations, when things are falling apart, our reaction is often to fear. Those sorts of fears that unless we step in, unless we do something now, perhaps something drastic, then there will be no hope for us or, of course, for anyone else. Now, that can lead to some very angry, extreme, and depending on our political leanings, very silly actions. As an example, this week, Rod Liddell wrote an article published in The Spectator where he spoke about his worries and his fears of our current political system and the election that will soon be coming up. And his fears were around students and Muslims voting in large numbers because of how they might vote. And so he suggested ways to keep them from doing so, ways which were born out of this fear and anxiety, like paying or giving drugs to young people on polling day to keep them busy, or having the election on a Muslim religious holiday, which would keep them from going to vote. He was suggesting that we need to step in to take action, to conspire to avert his feared outcome. And so fear for him was a driving force, and it is for many of us. Now, of course, that's a rather extreme example, I know, but much of our politics or our social action can be fear-driven. We may not always notice it, depending on what our political leanings are. We might simply look at something and think that's a good course of action. Of course, it may well be. And there are right courses of action. It's right to take notice of legitimate concerns and vote and act to set wrong things right. But there is a movement, it seems, and I'm sure it's always been there in the human heart, to catastrophize. Fear that destruction, whether that's of the economy or of our rights or of life, is just around every corner. That unless I step in, the world may well end. As I said before, that fear can lead to extreme actions, extreme thoughts, words, arguments, or hatred of whoever might be getting in the way, because there must be a solution. We have to work together to solve it. But these people going a different way, not with our political persuasion, are getting in the way. Fear drives many. And there is a danger that this fear, as we look around the world, can rule the life of the follower of God too. And in that fear, looking around at the world, we are in danger of forgetting to come to the Lord, to trust in him, but instead to turn to the world, to seek other saviors, even our own strength, to save us. Now, Isaiah knew this very well at the time that he was writing. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were not trusting God. That is the root of their many, many sins. As you go through the entire book, they lack this trust in God, and so they go elsewhere. They have turned from God and are trusting in other gods or their own power structures, their military, their strength. But Isaiah points to another way, to whoever will listen to him. And to those people, he gives out this call to come and follow this different way, not to follow in the way of this people, but instead to follow this other way. And the first part of that call is, don't fear what they fear. Thank you. Don't fear what they fear. We find this in a few different parts in this passage, but we see it there in chapter 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now, he speaks of fear and dread, and he ties it in with conspiracies, the politics of the day. Now, we don't know if there was a specific occasion that he himself was thinking of or looking at, but he's tying it in with conspiracies and the fear that was around those. Perhaps there are drastic measures on their way to get kings or governors or advisors removed from their posts. Perhaps it was conspiracy or a plan to form some sort of military alliances to strengthen their own armies against some other feared enemy. That's something that Judah was guilty of. These conspiracies were feared by those on one end and driven by fear for those on the other. And so the people were looking out into the world and they felt dread. They fear what they have will be lost. And we see later on in the passage the kind of lengths that they will go to set things right, to make themselves more secure. There are those who are advising that people go, and they go and get help to find the best way forward, to get the edge that they need in these conspiracies and these things that they fear. But as we see in verse 19, they're advising people to go to dead-end sources, to inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. But Isaiah says that all of that is pointless and it's fruitless. His call to those who will listen is to not be driven by that same kind of fear, the fear that they have that drives them to these ridiculous lengths. He does ridicule it, doesn't he? He uses terms like chirp and mutter to talk about these empty kinds of meaningless sounds and babble that the mystics would give. They're not able to give any real shred of help or guidance. And that should be obvious because of the sources that they're going to. They're turning to those who cannot help or guide. They're going to those who are dead, which tend to not be particularly helpful for those who are living. Still in verse 19, you see that there. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? It can't help, is his point. There is no dawn for those who follow such teaching. There's no hope for them. And what makes this so sad for Isaiah is that it's so unnecessary. This fear has driven them to ridiculous lengths. Isaiah says, should not a people inquire of who? Of whom? Of their God. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living to teach, to the teaching and the testimony? That's where they should go. They have a living God who has spoken in the teaching and the testimony. Help is there. Guidance is there. But the people's eyes aren't looking at him. And because they do this, because they go to these useless sources for help, that which they fear, their power structures crumbling, their security failing, that will all happen. It will all come to nothing as the Lord they've rejected comes in judgment. It will all come tumbling down. The people will be taken off into exile. There in exile, they'll be deprived of all those nice things, wealth and comfort that they dreaded losing. They will be distressed and hungry. It's as God had warned it would be. But their reaction shows their heart. They don't turn to God. They're hardened towards him. Verse 21, we read this. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. They're angry with God. We see this, no doubt, in our world today, don't we? In any kind of great tragedy, whether that's public or even in our personal lives. There are often those who will come and say, where was God when this happened? Why didn't God stop that? Or why didn't God give this? Now, it's an odd reaction, and it's understandable to some extent, but it's odd, especially when it comes from those who don't or who have not at any point in the past trusted in God at all. Perhaps it comes from those who mock God in their daily lives and they're trying to mock him here. They abuse the gifts that he does give, and perhaps they're these people who maybe don't even believe that he exists and yet they are still angry with him. Now, this isn't to say that it's much easier for the Christian, for believers, that if they would only turn and trust in God in the first place, then these tragedies wouldn't happen. That to be a believer means that you automatically get a comfortable, protected life. That's not true now. And it wasn't true back in Isaiah's time, as we'll see in our next point. But it shows something of the ridiculousness of the unbelieving, untrusting mindset that Isaiah was warning against. This mindset which goes, we don't trust God to give us good things, and so we'll have to go and get them on our own. God better stay out of it as we do so. Ah, we can't get these things on our own. Why hasn't God given us these good things? And it then hardens them in their anger, justifying their actions in the first place. Why hasn't God given us good things? This is why we need to not trust him and get the good things on our own. As verse 22, they look back at the earth, but they still find this gloom. They look up at God in anger, and they look to the earth, but there's nothing there. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Isaiah calls the people instead to something better. He says, don't fear what they fear. No, wait for the Lord. Now, waiting is not an easy thing to do, is it? I know many of us in this room will be British, and queuing seems to be a national pastime. We're known for being able to wait patiently, perhaps with just looking at our watches and tutting every now and then. But it's not an easy thing. And especially so when we're waiting for salvation, when we're looking around at a dark world and things seem to be crowding in around us, and we want relief from this, and we're told to wait for the Lord. And so Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, gives motivations to wait. He says, don't go this way, wait, and here's a motivation for it. The first motivation is an interesting one. The first motivation that he gives us is fear. Now, that's not what we usually want to go for. When we say, you know, fear the Lord, what will crop into many people's heads is this cowering, terrified fear that, you know, we won't trust these things because God says not to, and he's terrifying. That's what we think of. And we see as we go through God's word that that's not the fear that we're called to, but we are called to fear. But rather than fearing what the world does, rather than fearing man or fearing the loss of our strength or our wealth or our comfort, we're instead to fear the Lord. Verse 12 and 13 makes this clear. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Here Isaiah gives us the reason to fear God. He is mighty and holy, and we'll get into what the fear looks like later, but the reason to fear is that he is mighty and holy. Now, this is exactly what we saw last week, wasn't it, when we looked at Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. There, too, he was called the Lord of hosts, as he is here. Those hosts being mentioned there are the armies of heaven. It's this powerful imagery that's being used, this powerful name. This king sat upon the throne as he is in chapter 6. And there he was called holy too, wasn't he? Holy, holy, holy. Separate and set apart, perfect and pure from the evil ways of the world. And there in chapter 6, it's a motivating thing for Isaiah, isn't it? It has this profound impact on Isaiah's life. You see, as he saw the Lord as he really was, he could no longer ignore the Lord. Nothing about him could be ignored. As he saw him, he was confronted by him. And he could no longer then ignore how he lived his life either. All his sins were shown to clearly to him as what they really were. He couldn't ignore how he lived. No, Isaiah recognized that he was a sinner and he feared the Lord. He cried out, woe is me, for I am lost. Now, as I said, we need to look at what that fear is, because looking at that example in Isaiah 6 might lead us to think, well, this fear, therefore, is that we need to constantly be crying out that we're lost, living in constant terror. But that's not what we're called to here in chapter 8, or indeed in Isaiah 6. There he saw the Lord and he feared. His sin, though, was forgiven, wasn't it? And he was cleansed. But that doesn't mean that after his sins were cleansed, he no longer feared the Lord at all. You see, fear means more than simply terror. It means reverence. Seeing someone who is terrifying in their power and revering them, worshipping them, serving them. So Isaiah realized with absolute clarity when he saw the Lord that his life had to be driven by the knowledge of who God truly was. It shaped him. It changed him. Had to be founded on God's majesty and splendor. And so there in chapter 6, when the Lord asks who will go for him, Isaiah isn't still cowering in the background in that kind of fear. No, he still fears the Lord and he still sees him as mighty, but he sticks up his hand and he says, "Here I am, send me." And so too here in chapter 8, to wait for the Lord is to see the Lord for who he is, terrifying in might and glory, and to wait for him, to trust him, to found and shape the life on that knowledge. Therefore, to wait for his counsel, to wait for his commands, to wait for his solutions. In short, to be those who trust the Lord. Rather than going off and doing things your own way and trying to sort things out yourself, trusting in the Lord and reflecting that trust in your choices. That's what Isaiah seeks to do. Verse 18, he talks about his life and that of his children being signs and portents from God. Pointing towards the judgment that was to come, but also to show this life of trusting in God. So they're there in Israel, waiting, trusting in God, pointing to him. But what does this mean for us? If we're going to be those who don't fear what the world fears, but we're going to fear the Lord and wait for him, what does that look like for us? Well, of course, it's not that we're suggesting that we sit back, put up our feet and watch the world burn. No, we are called to act as Christians. I'm not suggesting that on the 12th of December, that is what we decided, wasn't it? Was decided 12th of December, wasn't it? That on the 12th of December, we should just all stay at home and not vote. We're not called to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, are we? No, we need to act. But we need to look at the actions that we're going to take. The votes that we're tempted to cast, the words that we're about to speak out, whether that's on social media or in protests or wherever it might be. And we need to trace those actions back to see what's going on in our heart. Is the origin of those actions, those words, those thoughts, those tweets, is the origin of that fear that forgets God? Are our choices ones which look at this world as all there is, that looks and only sees the next 5, 10, 50 years and says, this choice will be the best because this will be the most comfortable for now at least. This will be the most profitable. This action, this conspiracy will secure me and perhaps my children just for now. I need to do that because otherwise it's all going to fall apart. Is that what drives our choices? Or are those choices, when we go to the polling station or wherever it might be, are those choices driven by a fear of the Lord instead? One which says, the Lord is God. He is mighty. My life is his. I am safe with him. The future is safe with him. But that as a child here and now, his child, I am to act and to speak and to vote as I believe he would have me do here and now. Regardless of the cost to me, regardless of the comfort, regardless of that man-centered fear that gnaws at my mind, even still. Now, I am to act in light of the truth that the Lord of hosts reigns and that his character is holy. That's to shape my life. Now, I say all of that recognizing that it's not very specific. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Don't know who I'm going to vote for either, but I also say this, recognizing that it's not easy. Getting a grip of this fear and focusing our eyes on the Lord, waiting for the Lord is not easy. Living as those who trust God in amongst a world that does not, can cause us problems, can't it? For one, the world doesn't like it. If you're not on board with their program and their plans, you tend to be seen as the opposition. You're getting in the way. But it's also hard that waiting for the Lord doesn't mean that you get everything easy. We mentioned this earlier, didn't we? Waiting for the Lord doesn't solve all our problems here and now. It doesn't make life comfortable. You may trust the Lord and trust that he has everything in hand, that he has a plan, but you may still have to go through suffering now. That makes waiting hard. Isaiah himself in verse 17 says, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." But he recognizes, doesn't he, that God is hiding his face, that he is withdrawing blessing, and it will be hard for all who are living in the land, whether you're faithful or not. And so God's people today still go through these hard times, don't they? Along with their society, if society is crumbling, we still suffer the effects of the fall in our own personal lives. But Isaiah doesn't simply look to the power and holiness of God and say, well, even though that's hard, I still have to trust God because he's terrifying. You know, I have this fear and I have this motivation. You know, he's powerful and he's great, so I just have to just see it through. No, it's hard, but we have something greater which Isaiah gives us here. See, Isaiah doesn't just look to the character and nature of God. No, he looks forward. He has this hope that he says there at the end of verse 17. He has hope in the Lord. The people who trust in the earth and not in the Lord, they look and they see nothing but distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. But Isaiah looks forward with the trusting eyes of faith. And he sees this ray of hope that we can cling to as well as we seek to not fear, but to wait for the Lord. He sees this ray of hope, this point of light at the end of a very long, very dark, oppressive tunnel that gives a certain promise of relief at last, of freedom, of this fresh air. And this is a point which they and we can fix our eyes on to steady us for this journey of waiting, if that makes sense at all. So he calls them and us to see the great light. Isaiah lays out this hope for us in this well-known Christmas passage in chapter 9. Now, there's so much that we could pull out of it, but we're not going to go through absolutely everything that's there. But notice first how the tone shifts in chapter 9. It shifts in an instant. You get at the very end of chapter 8, "Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." But in chapter 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." It's a real change. Now, it's not that Isaiah has forgotten what he's just said. It's not that he's warning that judgment will come and then saying, "Nah, not really. But I did scare you, didn't I? You know, that's a little trick." No, he's not done anything like that. In chapter 9, verse 1, he recognizes that judgment will come. He talks about these places, doesn't he, in verse 1 there? These lands of Naphtali and Zebulun. These northern tribes that had, by this point, already been conquered by the Assyrians. Judgment isn't just a certainty for Israel. It's already happening, and it will happen for Judah. But Isaiah looks forward. He looks past this point, and he sees that things will be turned around. Though God brought judgment on them, there will come a day when it will all be set right. Their lands will be made glorious. He calls them different names, but it's the same kind of geographical region. It will be made glorious and good. Everything will be reversed. The gloom and darkness gone at the dawn of this marvelous light, when the waited-for Lord acts at last. Now, we can't look at it all in detail, as I said, but we know that there would eventually be utter devastation, wouldn't we? That's what would happen when the tribes are scattered or sent into exile. But then in verse 3, we see that the nation would be multiplied. This is reversed. They're in despair, of course, but it will turn to joy. They were promised hunger in chapter 8, verse 21, weren't they? But now in 9:3, they will rejoice in harvest. They'll be conquered. The Babylonians will take off all the plunder, the spoils of war. But they themselves, again, verse 3, I believe it is, they will have gladness as they divide the spoil. And they themselves will know peace. Verses 4 and 5 point to the end of oppression and the end of war. It's a beautiful picture that Isaiah paints, pointing forward. It's what we want. It's what he wants. It's what the people he was speaking to there at that time wanted. But how? How is this going to take place? Is he just one of these prophets that says things are going to happen and it's going to be bad, but don't worry, it'll be good in the end? See, the reason we often fear is because we want more than simply vague concepts. A pat on the back and a there, it'll be okay in the end. We need something concrete to hope in. We need to see a little bit of how things will work out. So, how will God do it? Is it by God's people going elsewhere for help? Taking things into their own hands? Well, no, of course it isn't. All the way through in chapter 9, what you see is that it's all achieved by God. You have done this. You have done that. It is God who will do it, but how? Is it brought about by some great politician? By some strong military guy? By some skilled peacemaker? Some man? Yes. Yes, it is. A man who is all of these things, which is what the world often looks for, but they need a man who is all of these things and more. It's like the world has seen something of logic and good sense, but they've missed God in the equation. They need all of these things, but more. And of course, we know this side of the gospel and Christ's ministry, we know that it is Christ Jesus who will be this man. Long before his birth into this world, Isaiah the prophet gives us this description of the one to wait for and to trust in verses 6 and 7. So as I said, he is to be a politician of sorts. Or if that word is too sullied for you, then perhaps we can just say he will be a leader, the leader that is needed, the king. We read there, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he'll be a wonderful counselor. He'll sit on the throne of David. He will lead. Where all others before have tried to lead and can't quite solve the problems, one will come who will lead us and govern us, and he will do so rightly. He'll be a military leader of sorts, or at least a conqueror. Not like the military leader that many people in the time of Jesus' ministry were expecting. You know, one who will throw the Romans out. That's not how he was when he first came. But he will be a conqueror and a liberator. We've seen that in verse 4 as he breaks the captive's bonds. And we see it here in this description as he is called things like mighty God, mighty and strong. We get those phrases earlier on, you know, Lord of hosts. That's a military term, but so too is mighty God. The hero God, the battling, saving God. But he is at the very same time the great peacemaker. He's a conqueror, but he is also a peacemaker. He brings lasting peace. He's the prince of peace with a growing kingdom of peace that will know no end. And this is all brought about by this man. And he is a man. Verse 6, a child will be born. But he is not just a man, is he? He is a son who is given and sent by God, God the Son himself. That's made blatantly clear by the terms that are used from that point on. Mighty God or everlasting Father could be translated Father of Eternity. They are not words and names for mere men. So Isaiah points forward to that day when God himself, the Son, would come and rule on David's throne, putting an end to a need for fear and for conspiracy. That's what Isaiah pointed forward to. And so it's like Isaiah is giving a choice. Giving a choice to people who are living in a genuinely scary world. He shows them a picture of how things really are and gives them a choice. And so imagine for me a child playing with their father, perhaps near a cliff. I went walking yesterday and I saw some people trying to scramble down rocks and it made me very uncomfortable. I couldn't look for very long. But imagine a child by cliffs and not with one of those leashes that I'd be tempted to have. But, you know, they're there playing and the child falls. By their own fault, they go and they fall over this cliff. But just like in the cartoons,
Perhaps their dungarees or something gets caught on a branch halfway down. But sheer rock face, other than that, they can't get up, they can't get down. And the parent says, wait. And then goes off. Wait for me. And then goes off and leaves the child there. Knows that they'll be safe for now, but wait for me. And I'll go and sort something. There are two choices there. Which I like these two choices that Isaiah has in front of them. There's a first choice that could be wait. Wait for what? Wait for my dungarees to go in, for me to fall into my death? I've been abandoned. How can they say wait? I've got no help here. I'm going to have to get myself out of it. I'm going to have to try and let myself down and ease myself down, or try and climb back up. That's one choice, which leads only to death. Or there is a choice that, as the father says, wait for me. I'm going to come back. I'm going to help. Wait for me. That the child can look up and see the character of their father. That he is good, that he is strong, that he's smart, that he can do something about this. That he knows best and that he's got a plan. Knows, therefore, that he's coming back and can wait for that to happen. Though it's uncomfortable, though it's scary at the time. That he's going to come back with a rope or a ladder. That's the kind of choice that's presented. And indeed, for us, it's the choice that we have. Though it's not that we can simply think that he's off getting a ladder. We can see as we look back that he's already appeared with the rope. He's used this rope plenty of times before. We know what he can do with this rope, and we're just waiting for him to throw it back down and to pull us back up to safety. We've seen the Savior. We've seen what our God is like. And he says, wait. You see, Christ has come already. He has come and he has done so much already. We're waiting for that ultimate victory, which is yet to come. But he has started. We have seen his saving work in action. Christ came and he began the conquering. We may still see problems yet to be conquered. But he has defeated our sin, if we trust in him, by bearing the punishment for it himself. He has conquered death by rising again from the grave. And so we are liberated. He started that liberating work. And he already starts to lead and to govern. He leads his servants. He guides them with wonderful counsel. And he leads us into lives of peace. Ultimately peace with God, but flowing out to peace with man. He has begun this work. We've seen his character. He's laid that groundwork for his kingdom to come in full. And so we still wait. But as his people, looking to his character, we are called to wait without fear, to wait patiently. Without fear, as things are set into their eternal perspective. Looking to that bright day when Zion, that Jerusalem, that heavenly city, will come to earth. That city that we're a part of now in spirit, but that will come in full. As we look forward to that day when he rules on earth as he does now in heaven. And when he will rule there forever. No more elections. It will be a fantastic day. But that is our hope, isn't it? That's what we have to look forward to. So the call that we have from Isaiah here is to go and to live. To live in this world. To act. To fight. But not to fear. At least not in a fruitless fear. No, as my favorite psalm, Psalm 27, says at the very end, we are instead to wait for the Lord, to be strong, and let our hearts take courage, and to wait for the Lord. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would turn our eyes to him and help us. Heavenly Father, as we look around at this dark world, whether that be the political systems of this world, or whether it be those who are committing evil acts in nations around the world or even within this nation, as we look around perhaps and even just know personal suffering and anguish, Lord, we can say, how long, O Lord? We can wonder at this. It can bring us down and we can start to fear. We can start to worry. We can start to feel abandoned. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. that through your word and through your spirit at work in our hearts, that you would help us to look up, that we would have a bigger and broader perspective, an eternal perspective, where we would see our fears in the light of who you are. That we would see that the fears, the things of this world are small in comparison. That they are temporary. That they are finite. And that instead, Lord, we would not fear those things, but we would look to you, and that we would see that you are mighty, that you are holy, that you are glorious, that you love us and care for us, and that we can put our trust in you. And so, Lord, as we do so, I pray that you would help us to wait for you, that we would be a waiting, trusting people, and that the world might see that, Lord, that we are waiting for a grand solution, not trying to do things on our own and failing, but we are waiting for one who can come and put all things right. As they see us waiting for this one, Lord, that they would look to him too, that they would look up and they would see Christ, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our great King. Help us in all this, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing our final song. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Looking to Zion, looking to this city, as I said, which we are already a part of in spirit, but looking forward to that glorious future that the Lord has in store for us. So let's sing this together.